This morning we're in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 12 and working through verse 26. As I said last week, my wife advised me to preach three sermons out of this text instead of one. And I took that advice, and I'm glad I did, though I was tempted to just jump ahead to verse 27 through 31 after we sang that song, "You Are the Everlasting God," because it is built on those verses. So we will have to sing it again in 2 weeks when I conclude this chapter. Next week, our brother Gary will bring the message, and we look forward to that, Gary. In the first section of Isaiah chapter 40, we began to see the turn of direction in the book of Isaiah with the words, "Comfort, comfort my people." And we saw that these words were offered in the context of coming judgment and discipline on the nation of Judah, the old covenant people of God. And for Isaiah, the only comfort that he can offer to sinners is found in God himself. And we saw that verse 9 sort of captures the chapter, "Behold your God." Isaiah is calling the people to look nowhere else. As I listened to Rolando pray this morning, he prayed that God would show us the way to help for our problems in life. And Isaiah's simple answer for that is, "Behold your God." What you need in whatever you are facing in life is found in him. For Isaiah, it is as clear as this: if the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ does not save you, you will not be saved. That this is the good news, the gospel of both the Old and the New Testament. It is God who saves sinners. Listen again to verse 9 of chapter 40. "Go up to the high mountains, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." The people of God are called to proclaim the good news, the gospel. And Isaiah says the content of that good news is God himself. Behold your God. When we come to the New Testament, we see that Paul understands that the gospel is God's gospel. It is about what God does for sinners in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is God who saves sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans chapter 1. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures." And if you go through the book of Romans, you begin to understand that for Paul, Isaiah was probably his favorite book, because he quotes that more than any other book. And he understands that the gospel is centered in God. It is God who saves sinners. Both Isaiah and Paul understood that the predicament of sinners is so desperate that only God can save them. Sinners are dead spiritually. They are in darkness. They are under the dominion of Satan. They're alienated from God and enemies of God. They're unrighteous, covenant breakers, worthy of eternal damnation. Sinners are helpless, and only God can save sinners. So Isaiah says, "Behold your God." He does not say, "Behold your church," or behold your baptism, or behold your good deeds, or behold your sincerity. He says, behold your God. Only God can save sinners, and he does that through the person and work of Jesus Christ. When you understand that, this becomes your confidence and your joy in life. Because if God is the one who saves sinners, then when he saves sinners, he does it right and he does it completely. We saw in verses 1 through 11 that Isaiah called us to behold the glory of God's great salvation. But in verses 12 through 26, he's going to assure us of the uniqueness of God's power to save sinners. Listen to our text this morning, Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man can show him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. And a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Isaiah paints a portrait of God's unique power to save sinners. Sometimes the good news of God's great salvation seems too good to be true. Can it really be that God can forgive me? Can it really be that I, as a sinner, can be saved not by any power, effort, or merit of my own? Sometimes it's too good to be true that all that I've done in a moment's time by the grace of God and the power of God is forgiven. And I am rescued in a moment's time from hell and from Satan and from death. Isaiah assures us that God has the unique ability to bring about everything that he has promised. He asks six questions that challenge us to think about the uniqueness of God to save sinners. Look at your text again for a moment in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And he goes on. In verse 13, who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Or verse 14, whom did he consult? And who made him understand? And again in verse 14, who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed God the way of understanding? And then verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? And verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? What Isaiah is doing is he is disclosing the unique character of God and his unique ability, his wonderful power to bring about all that he has promised to do. As I worked through this and thought about it this week, and as we sang this morning about this everlasting God, my heart is just called to worship. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Think about that for a moment. How much water can you scoop up in one hand? If you have a bathtub, how much of that bathtub full of water can you fit in your hand? If you stand at the Atlantic Ocean, how much of the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean can you fit in your hand? How much of the seven great bodies of water on planet Earth? Of course, Isaiah is using what we call an anthropomorphic expression. That is, he is speaking of God in human terms, that God has no hands, obviously, because he's not human. But he's speaking of God in human terms to get us to think about this extraordinary immensity and power of God. He is so great, he is so immense, that he can hold the seven seas in the palm of his hand, the Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, the Indian Ocean, the Arctic Ocean, the Mediterranean Sea, the Caribbean Sea, the Gulf of Mexico, all in the hand, in the palm of God. Your ability to bring about your salvation is compared to God's ability to hold the seven seas in his hand. You can't even hold a bathtub full of water in your hand. That's how unlikely you are to bring about your salvation. But can God save sinners? Is God mighty enough? Is God power enough to save you? Yes, the God who could hold the seven seas in the palm of his hand can rescue you and save you. How would you measure the universe? When I look into my toolbox, I think that the longest tape measure I have is 26 feet. If I had a laser measure, perhaps it might be accurate up to about 650 feet. And we know that astronomers, through very intricate mathematical calculations, they attempt by computer models to measure the distance of observable space, of what we call the universe. But even this observable universe is 46 billion light years across. Now, we have a hard enough time grasping 46 billion. But a light year, the time that it would take for light to travel a year across the universe, the time that it takes light to travel in a year is 6 trillion miles. That's how far light would travel in a year. 6 trillion miles. But Isaiah says that God measures the span of the universe. That he takes that 6 trillion miles multiplied by 46 billion, and he is able to span that. You say, I can't even fathom those numbers. Well, that's what Isaiah wants you to come to. I cannot fathom this immense power, this extraordinary, infinite power of God. How would you measure it with your hand? It would take you long enough to measure the width of the auditorium by your hand breadth, let alone the city of Philadelphia, or just planet Earth. But God does the entire universe, the 46 billion times 6 trillion in his hand. Your ability to save yourself is measured, is likened to your ability to measure the universe by the width of your hand, the breadth of your hand. But God has immense, extraordinary, incalculable power. How much dust is there on earth? God measures it. Well, you don't even know how much dust is under your bed, but it's there, and under your couch. We don't even know how much dust is in this church, but it's there. Just rub your finger along a windowsill, you'll find it. Hopefully not, but if you do, just go find a rag and begin wiping. That's your job. This is your church. How do you measure the mountains? How much do the mountains and the hills weigh? God weighs them. We're told that the Andes mountain range alone is 4,350 miles long. The mid-ocean mountain range below the waters is over 25,000 miles long. The tallest mountain, Mount Everest, is 29,000 feet tall. How do you weigh the Andes, the Himalayas, the Rockies, the Appalachians, the mountains of Asia and Africa? How can you do that? And you say, I can't, it's impossible. Yes, it is impossible. And it's impossible for you to rescue yourself from sin. But God can. Behold your God. He is powerful. This is the unique, immense, and powerful God who saves sinners. Isaiah says, behold your God. But not only does his immensity show us his greatness and the uniqueness of this God who saves sinners, but so does his knowledge, his counsel, his wisdom, his justice. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Is there anyone on earth who can fathom the infinite knowledge and wisdom of God? You think you would like to tell God a few things, but really, do you? Do you have any advice for God, any wisdom for God? Does God need to learn anything from you? Did he ever need to learn anything from anyone at any time? Does he ever consult you because he couldn't figure things out? Did he need some help when he designed the world and he designed humanity and designed the way of salvation? I love the way Craig Beal describes the knowledge of God. He says, God knows everything, about everything and everyone, always, without a process of reasoning or deduction. God knows the past, the present, the future, immediately and simultaneously in one eternal now, even prior to the existence of time and space and all things. As one theologian describes God's omniscience, it is that perfection of God whereby he, in an entirely unique manner, knows himself and knows all things possible, and he knows all things actual in one eternal and most simple act. Never for all of eternity has there been a time when God did not know everything about our life and circumstances, past, present, and future. So why do we not trust him? Why do we worry? Why do we fear that he won't accomplish and perfect what he has begun in us? This is the God of perfect knowledge who saves sinners. He knows your sin. He knows your weakness. He knows your fears. He knows your failures. He knows your lies and your excuses. He knows your powerlessness. He knows the worst things about you. Yet he chooses to, and he does save sinners. And he never asked you how he should do it. He never sought your advice on the best way to accomplish your salvation. He always uses the best means to accomplish the best goals in life. Again, as Beale says, because God knows all things perfectly, he always applies his perfect knowledge to achieve his best purpose. God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. People say, why the cross? I can still hear my Italian agnostic friend telling me, John, I can't accept that Jesus died for me. I didn't want him to. I didn't ask him to. I didn't need him to. But who are you to determine all of that? You're a finite, created, flawed, sinful, imperfect human being. And God is perfectly wise and perfectly knowledgeable and perfectly just. And he knew that the best goal was to save you from your sin for his glory. And the best means, determined by his infinite knowledge and his infinite wisdom, was by this God who holds the world in his hand, this God who holds the seven seas in his hand, this God who measures the universe with the span of his hands, this God who captures the dust of the earth, this God is the God who said, here is the way I will do it. I will take on human flesh. I will come under the law and under the curse of the law. But he fulfilled the law perfectly, so was not under the curse. He fulfilled righteousness in our behalf. And then, as the God-man, God in his infinite wisdom said that the only way to rescue you from your sin is that God himself bear the punishment for your sin. This is the infinite wisdom of God. And as Q read this morning, the wise of the world, they reject the knowledge and wisdom of God. Human knowledge and science, philosophy, religion reject the knowledge of wisdom and wisdom of God in creation, in providence, in redemption. The wisdom of God in the cross is foolishness, Paul said to the world, but to those who are being saved, to those whom God is rescuing from their sin, he said it is the power of God. Again, as Craig Beal points out so well, finite men and women are unqualified to pass judgment on the knowledge and wisdom of the uncreated God. Who am I to question what God has done or what God has said? When I think about this, when I see how Isaiah portrays this immensity and power and infinite wisdom and knowledge of God, I have to ask myself, is there something about who he is, something about his power that assures me that he can accomplish the salvation which he promised, which he began? Is there something about this God that makes me want to bow down and worship him? Is there something about this God that if I didn't know him, I would want to repent before him and want him to be my God? This God who has infinite wisdom and counsel and knowledge, can I really be sure that he can accomplish my salvation? Do I believe that the perfect plan is the death and resurrection of Christ because God determined it? But the truth is, we all act like we're smarter and wiser than God at times. The world certainly does. It rejects the cross of Christ as foolishness. The world wants us to believe that, you know, there are many ways of the same God. All ways are equal. All gods are equal, however you define him, whatever you believe about him. For the past 48 years of my life, I've been studying the Bible. And I intend to do that until God takes me home. Because though I love learning, I love reading, I love many fields of study, my primary source of knowledge and wisdom by which I judge all other claims to knowledge and wisdom is the Scriptures, the Word of God. Because I believe God is smarter. I believe he has infinite knowledge and infinite wisdom, and I believe he's smarter than and wiser than Plato and Aristotle. He's smarter and wiser than Carl Sagan and Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking and Christopher Hitchens. He's smarter and wiser than Oprah Winfrey and Jimmy Fallon and Ellen DeGeneres and Whoopi Goldberg and Dr. Phil and Wendy Williams. I listen to God and judge all other claims to wisdom and knowledge by what God has said in his word. I believe God is smarter and wiser than T.D. Jakes, than Joel Osteen, than Chris Oyuk. Kilomi, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, and go on. All of these self-proclaimed prophets who have new ideas and new revelation. I believe God is smarter and wiser. I believe God is smarter and wiser than the scholars of Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and Catholicism and liberalism and any other ism that is out there. God is infinite in his wisdom and knowledge. This is the God who saves sinners. Isaiah says, "Behold your God." And he designed the world in such a way that everything about the world cries out, there is such a God of great wisdom and power. Yes, our sinful, depraved natures want to reject that truth because we don't want anyone's claim to authority over our life. And yet, our own hearts cry out, there is a God, there must be a God. The world we live in cries out, there is a God, there must be a God. And the Scriptures cry out, this is the God. The writer of Proverbs put it this way as he personifies God's wisdom. He said, wisdom cries aloud in the street, In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. But because I've called and you refuse to listen, I've stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. Because you've ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel, and despised my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread and disaster. Plato can't tell you that. The daily talk shows can't tell you that. The nightly comedians can't tell you that. No religion of the world can tell you that. But wisdom, the wisdom of this infinite, matchless God, listen to me, and you will dwell secure, and you will be at ease without dread of disaster. There is something about his perfect, infinite knowledge and counsel and wisdom that calls us to bow down and worship him and repent before him and cry out for that wise and gracious offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's because of the glory of his uniqueness, of his great power and his wisdom, that he can say in verse 15, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. The nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. It wouldn't matter, God said, if you took all of the great cedars of Lebanon and made a fire and took all of the livestock of Lebanon and offered a sacrifice. There is not enough that any nation of the world can give to God for their own salvation. God must save them. All the nations with their great power cannot save themselves. The combined wealth of the nations is not sufficient to honor God with a suitable offering. God will only accept one offering, the offering of the perfect sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, that was given by the wisdom and the power of God. And it's because of the glory of his uniqueness that he can declare the utter foolishness of idolatry. To whom then will you liken God? To whom will you compare me? What is it that you're trusting in? Your money, your wealth, your education, your friends? What are you looking to be rescued? Where is your God? What kind of a God he is? God says, compare them to me. Is it a fancy silver or gold one that some craftsman has made and overlaid? Or is it some really good piece of wood because you can't afford gold or silver and you fashioned this God? What can that God do? Can he hold the seven seas in his hand? What can your God do? Can he measure the universe? What can your Savior do? Can he weigh the mountains? Isaiah is declaring there is only one God who saves sinners. He's not the God of your making. He's not the God of world religions created by various cultures of the world. He's not the God of your imagination, what you think you would want God to be. He's not the gods of Western society, the gods of money and power and success and education. He is this utterly and absolutely unique God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Behold your God. There is none like him. Again, as Beale says, he has no limitations, no defects. He's perfect with respect to his person, eternal with respect to time, always present with respect to space. He is infinitely excellent in every respect and lacks nothing that could add to his excellence. He is never less than perfect and can never do anything that is less than perfect. He cannot be limited by time and space. He is everywhere, always, and he fills all things, though he is not all things, and he remains distinct from all things. And though God is infinitely above and beyond all time and space, he is equally present with all his creatures at all times and in all places. God is both infinite and intimately involved in the lives of his people. This is the God who saves sinners. Behold your God. This is our comfort. Comfort ye, comfort my people. But where is this comfort? Isaiah says it's in this God who is unique in his immensity and his power and his knowledge and his wisdom. And it's in him that you can be assured that your salvation is complete. But let me say, if you have not confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, there is no comfort. There will be no end of suffering. Without Christ, you will suffer here without knowing the comforting grace of God. And one day you will suffer forever without ever knowing the comforting grace of God. Peter summed it up this way. He said, Christ once suffered for our sins. He, the righteous one, for us the unrighteous ones, that he might bring us to God. In Christ, you are brought to this God who saves sinners, this God of immense power and infinite wisdom. And the invitation of the Bible is, come to him. There is no other God. I challenge you, whatever you're trusting in today, compare it to this God and then repent and come to Jesus Christ today. Let's pray together, shall we? Would you, for just a few moments, have a heart and mind of prayerfulness before the Lord? For Isaiah, there is no middle ground. You either look to this God who reveals himself in Scripture and who reveals himself in the incarnation, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the God alone who saves sinners. Have you trusted him? And if you have trusted him as your Savior, this morning, do you rest in peace in him? Because if this is who he is, why should we fear when we have believed this good news that this powerful, wise God saves repentant sinners? If you've never repented before this God, don't be a fool. Right where you sit this morning, bow your heart, bow your head before him, and repent. Right where you sit, in the prayerfulness and the quietness of your heart and mind, just cry out and say, God, I've been a rebel, and I've trusted false gods. But I believe today that you are the one and only true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that you gave Christ to be my one and only Savior. And today I repent and trust him and trust him alone. Well, when you do that, when you repent and trust Christ, then this God who holds the seven seas in his hand and measures the universe and weighs the mountains, this powerful, unique God becomes your God. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Whatever you're facing in life, this God becomes your God when you repent before him and claim him as your Savior. I wonder if you would do that right now, right where you sit. For the first time in your life, to repent before him, to cast away your false trust and say, yes, I will take Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior today. Is there anyone like that? Just quietly slip your hand up and say, yes, that's what I want today. I want this God to save me, a sinner. Anyone like that today? Could I pray for you? Could I encourage you this morning? Anyone? Father, I pray not only for those who do not know the comfort of the gospel, I pray that today would be a day when they come to know you as their God. But I pray for all of us that know these great truths about you, but whose hearts do wander into idolatry, and whose hearts often are filled with unrest and fear and despair because we do not rest in who you are. Bring us to peace today as we look again in new faith to your greatness, your power, your wisdom, your sovereignty. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.